May 25th, 2002. What a day. How about those people up there? Starry-eyed, awestruck with love. And if you don't know, that's me and Angela. I only started losing my hair when we moved here. Two young adults came together to pledge their commitment to one another in the covenant of marriage. Look at them. No clue of what the future would hold. But God has certainly been faithful. Weddings are joyous occasions. Opportunities for family and friends to celebrate, to gather with happiness for the uniting of a man and woman in the covenant bonds of marriage. I've never been to a sorrowful wedding. Some of you might have, by your reaction. I'm sorry for that. But as a pastor, I've officiated over 20 weddings and 23 years of ministry, and it's not an easy task. It's work. We plow through the scriptures to know what God has said concerning what it means to be a husband, to be a wife. It's work to talk through problems and to be aware of potential pitfalls. But it's a work that is worth it. I always tell the engaged couple when we meet, and you know, it's almost immediate that when we sit down, that we want to start talking about the actual wedding day, like the plans and who the attendants are and who the groomsmen and the bridesmaids and what will happen in the service and all those things. But I have a far greater goal than just the wedding day, and I tell couples this all the time, that it's my desire to help them build a life, not just to celebrate a day. And we want to build a life for the glory of God and for the good of mankind. Marriage is a gift of God's grace. It's a gift of God's grace. Let me say that again, because I also know that sometimes we go through seasons of marriage where we wonder if it's a gift of grace. Marriage is a gift of grace. He instituted it. It's God's thing, right? God ordained it. He called in the garden for Adam and Eve to come together and to pledge themselves to one another, that they would complete and complement each other. And he did this for the general welfare of mankind. Specifically, marriage is a gift of God's common grace. What I mean by common grace is a grace that is given to all people, whether they know God or not. People all around the world get married. And people who may not know and love Jesus that get married and commit themselves to their spouse and the covenant bonds of marriage as a husband and a wife is a saving influence on the culture that they live in. Cultures that devalue marriage are cultures that are broken and are in harm's way. Cultures that uphold the virtue of marriage and the importance of the family are strong cultures. So while a wedding and a subsequent marriage that follows is not our primary focus this morning, it is the backdrop for what we're reading. And I find it maybe not totally surprising, maybe interesting as I studied the text, that it is a wedding that becomes the backdrop of Jesus' first miracle. that of all the places that this could have happened, Jesus was at a wedding. And he was there to celebrate and to affirm commitments that people were making. And it was this backdrop that we're introduced to this event. So if you're in John chapter 2, let me read to you the text as John the Apostle writes for us what took place that day in Cana of Galilee. I'll be reading for you verses 1 through 11. So hear the word of God. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So John tells us, as we read this passage, that the events that we're looking at occurred on the third day. That time indicator tells us that the wedding occurred on the third day after the last event that we read in the Gospel of John. And that last event was when Jesus came to Nathanael, who was sitting under the fig tree. So 3 days after that event. Now, if you start crunching the numbers of John chapter 1 and John chapter 2, because for some reason John is giving us these time indicators, we're 7 days after when John the Baptist initially declared to his disciples who Jesus is as the Lamb of God. So we're a week later from those events. We read that on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, as we looked at last week, because we know that Nathanael lived in Cana, we knew that from John 21, I believe, and Nathanael made that comment, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And we talked about how Nazareth and Cana were very close towns. They were neighboring towns, and they likely had some kind of rivalry. That there was a wedding in Cana that brought the community together. So they were not only close in proximity, but they were also close because, like you who live in an area, like if you live in, I live in Jonestown, I know people that live in Cleona. Or if you live in Palmyra, you might know someone that lives in Lebanon. Like, we know people from the surrounding area. It's not like we've siloed ourselves and say, "I only talk to people from my little town." That they likely knew each other, and especially in the context, fairly well. History tells us that during the time of the first century when Christ was alive, that Nazareth had a population of around 500 people. So it wasn't a big place. Jesus of Nazareth, where he lived, not a large place, but Cana, just a few miles away, was even smaller. The city of Cana, or really village of Cana, if we're to use that terminology, lays in ruins today. We speculate where it is. We kind of know on the map where it likely was, but history teaches us that Cana really only had a few dozen people that lived in it. So it's not surprising that during a wedding that took place in Cana, that there were people from Nazareth that were invited. Because these communities would have shared life in many ways, and especially where they were situated, they were situated in agricultural areas, and so in a farming community, they would work together for the common good. Now, weddings in the first century were a big deal. Weddings today seem like a big deal, right? Like, it's all about the day and the glitz and the glam, and, you know, I mean, take this the right way. It's the bride is a princess, and the groom is just told to stand there and smile and, like, don't get in the way. No, I digress a little bit, but really it's a day of celebration. Hopefully, prayerfully, soberly, before a party begins in the reception, there's a worship service where the husband and wife come together to hear from God and to pledge to Him their commitment. But in the first century, weddings were huge. They were town festivals. Like, when a wedding would occur, a town would shut down for 7 days. John adds in verse 1 that the mother of Jesus was there. I find that a little interesting. Nowhere in John's gospel does John the apostle write Mary's name. The times that we read in the gospel where the mother of Jesus is present, like at the cross, he doesn't name her by name. And it's possible that John did not want to confuse the mother of Jesus, whose name Mary, with the other Marys that are mentioned in the gospel narrative. So Mary was there, and then we read that Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So they weren't crashing the party. It's not like because Mary was there, Jesus showed up, and because Jesus showed up, his disciples. And really, it's not the full gang of disciples as we know them in the gospel narrative. At this point in John's gospel, Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel are the ones that we know that are a part of Jesus' following. So they're there. And in verses 3 through 5, as they're gathered at the wedding, a problem occurred. They have no wine. So what was this wine? Well, we need to talk about it first, because I think we need to understand the context to wrap our minds around what's taking place so that we don't presume or go too far. But in the first century world, wine was the main drink of the people. Why? Because you couldn't drink the water. The water was undrinkable on its own. They did not have purified water. They would take fermented grape juice and dilute it with the water. There was no refrigeration in the first century, and so grape juice would ferment. The danger was drinking too much fermented grape juice would cause you to what? Get drunk. And Jewish people, understanding the law, would not want to sin in that way. And so what would they do? They would water down the fermented grape juice to have a drink. The juice was often watered down from 1 to 3 or 1 to 10 parts. The problem of no wine, and this was a big problem, would have been a huge societal misstep by the groom. Because it was the groom's job on the day of the wedding to provide everything. In fact, the custom was held that when a man and woman would become engaged, they would become engaged for a year. And during that year's time, the man, the groom, would take that year to provide and prepare to receive a wife. He would build a home or find a suitable home for them. And he would also be responsible for putting on this festival that took place in the town as they celebrated the covenant that he and his wife were making. And if a man ran out of wine, it would be not just a misstep, but it would be an indication that he likely could not provide for his bride. And I read some commentaries, and I couldn't find a hard and fast acknowledgement of this, but some of the commentators who were writing about this passage said that there was also a customary law in the society that if they ran out of wine at a wedding, the people that attended the wine could file a lawsuit against the groom because he did not provide for them. I mean, if that's true, and it's possible, what a strange thing to do, right? But they're at the wedding, there's no wine, and so the mother of Jesus said to Jesus, Mary was known, and we know this from the passage in Luke that is referred to as the Magnificat, that Mary was a godly woman, and that she lived in Nazareth, and she would have been known for her godly character. That while she's at the wedding, she may have heard, hey, we're out of wine, and she steps in and says, okay, we got to fix this. This is a problem. She knew the wine ran out, and maybe she was helping to attend with the servers. She's from Nazareth. She might have went to the wedding to help out and to participate. So she knows what to do. Mary knows what to do. There's a problem. She's like, I know where to go. Where does she go? To Jesus. Isn't he a good person to go to when we have a problem? Absolutely he is. So she tells Jesus. Now, I don't think necessarily that Mary knew that Jesus was going to perform a miracle. Like, she's like, I'm going to go to Jesus. He's going to do something, say something, and there's the wine that is needed. In fact, the gospel writer tells us that this is the first of his miracles. So it's not like he had some kind of backstory or previous examples of him doing miraculous things. This is his first public miracle. There's an apocryphal story. What I mean by apocryphal meaning, it's not inspired, it doesn't belong in the scriptures, God didn't say it, but there's a legend that when Jesus was younger, he turned two boys into stone because they threw stones at a bird. Like, we're not talking about those kinds of things. Jesus hasn't really announced himself as a miracle worker. There's a problem. Mary believes that Jesus can help. Why do I think she goes to Jesus? Because she knows her son to be compassionate, and she also knows he is the best person to go to because she knows he is God's son. She knows this. It was announced to her when she was pregnant. It wasn't a surprise. It wasn't like Jesus' public ministry started and Mary was like, oh my word, I had no idea this is God's son. She understood. Mary knows that Jesus is more than able to help in this and any situation. I mean, think about this. Just for a minute, for 30 years, this family lived in Nazareth and Jesus largely was in the background. We don't know much. There's one story about when he was around 12 years old, when his family went to Jerusalem and they forgot him. They were like, where is he? We don't know. And he was in the temple teaching because he's like, this is the best place for me to be. But we don't know much about his background. What happened when he was 8 years old or 14 years old or even 20 years old as a young man? But I do believe that when this family grew up and lived together, that when there was a problem, Mary would go to Jesus for help. I mean, she knows he's God's son. Notice who isn't mentioned in this passage. Joseph, Mary's husband, Jesus' earthly father. It's very likely that Joseph had died sometime before the events that we're reading here, during the silent years of Jesus' life. And we know this because some 3 years later, when Jesus is dying on the cross, and he told the apostle John, who was at the foot of the cross with his mother Mary, he says to John the apostle, "John, this is your mother." Like, he turns over responsibility to John to say, "It's your job to care for her." Why? Because I can't care for her anymore. So Mary tells Jesus that there's no wine. That's the problem. But notice Jesus' response in verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" Now, I don't know, when you read things sometimes, do you sometimes put like tone to what you're reading on written page? So please don't read this into the text. "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" Because we sometimes put tone to it and we think in the structure of it, it's like, well, that's what he said, and Jesus is being rude. Jesus would never be rude. The title "woman" likely has a southern equivalent, like saying "ma'am." So "woman" isn't a derogatory term like "woman." It's saying "ma'am." Jesus wasn't negatively rebuking his mother. I think what is happening here, though, is that Jesus is proverbially passing the torch in the dynamic of their relationship. He doesn't refer to her as mother. He says "woman." Why? Because as his public ministry begins, Jesus is all about the Father's business. He's not about just doing whatever his mother was requesting. So the mother-son relationship is changing. Mary now enters a new relationship with her son. Jesus is focusing on doing the business of his heavenly Father. And how many times do we read in the gospel when people come to him, he says, "I'm doing the Father's will. That I only do what the Father wants me to do." So in this statement, Jesus is saying, "I'm no longer just your son, Mary, but I am also the Son of God, and I have far more important things to do." When he says, "What does that have to do with us?" he's not rebuking her. And I wish I understood the Greek text a little more to understand what the writers say, the commentators say about this phrase, "What does that have to do with us?" But the consensus is it's a very difficult passage to translate in our context. It's an idiomatic expression. And you're like, "Ooh, I know what that means," right? Maybe if you're an English teacher, or maybe if you're teaching students, you know what that means. Or maybe you're a student and you remember that from school. But an idiomatic expression are words that are used to convey ideas in a creative way. It's like saying it's raining cats and dogs. That's an idiomatic expression. Is it literally raining cats and dogs? No, but when it's raining cats and dogs, how is it raining outside? Pouring, heavy, a lot. Like, we understand what it means by the expression. This phrase that Jesus says, "What does that have to do with us?" can mean, what do we have in common? Essentially, Jesus is saying, "Ma'am, that concerns you, not me." Another way of saying it would be, "We're not on the same page on this issue." He's not dishonoring his mother, but he's explaining that obedience to the Father was his primary objective. Obedience to the Father is more important than his earthly mother. And then he adds this statement, to clarify, my hour has not yet come. So what is this hour? You know, I think of an hour like at 1 o'clock today, I'm going on vacation for 3 hours. The Steelers are on, so. But this hour that he uses comes from the Greek word hora. It means hour or time. John highlights 7 places of Jesus referencing this hour. My hour has not come. My hour has not come. Or then we read, my hour has come. The context tells us that the hour is a reference to Jesus' passion. What do I mean by that? The events surrounding the crucifixion. His death, burial, and resurrection. That is the hour for which Jesus came. Think about that. For 33 years, this man lived with a divine purpose to arrive at the hour that he would lay his life down for our sins. Everything in his suffering, death, resurrection, punishment for our sins, and then his ultimate glorification was surrounded by this hour. So Jesus makes his point. Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Notice Mary's response. And I don't think this is like the passive-aggressive response of a mother that wants to get her way. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Like, she heard what he said, and she understood that. And she's not saying, well, I heard it, but hey, we need help. I think what Mary's doing here is realizing that, yes, all of those things are true. My son would not lie to me. And yes, I still know him to be compassionate and helpful. And if he's going to do anything, she says to the servants, listen to him. So Jesus makes his point. Mary makes her comment. And in essence, she's fading out of the picture. Mary likely presumed a solution to the problem by somehow getting more wine, but she didn't realize that the solution was a miracle. Because Jesus doesn't do anything of hesitation afterwards. She says to the servants, whatever he says, do it. And Jesus doesn't say in the next verse, he begrudgingly went to the servants and said, this is what I need. Jesus did something because he was compelled to do something. So in verses 7 through 10, we find the solution. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. So at this wedding, there were 6 stone water pots for the Jewish custom of purification. That's what John indicates for us. These water pots were common in the Jewish world. These water pots were used for purification. And purification was a big deal for the Jewish people. They washed everything all the time. The utensils that would have been used, and especially their hands. They would wash their hands always and often. They did so because they did not want to be unclean before the Lord. So they were constantly washing and washing. And so there would be these pots of water that were used for purification. John indicates for us, and the translators help in our system of size by saying that these water pots were each 20 to 30 gallons each. So there's potentially 120 to 180 gallons of water available. Now, the Jews would never drink this water because, like I said earlier, the water that was in the pots was not safe to drink. It wasn't purified. So what does Jesus say? He says, fill the pots with water. And what's interesting is when he tells them to fill the pots with water, John adds, they filled them up to the brim. So likely over this festival, whatever was in those pots had drawn down. And Jesus says, fill it up to the very top. And so they listened. And what do we read? Well, they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, the head waiter was like, what's going on here? You know what's interesting about this miracle? There's nothing special attributed in what happened. Like when I hear miracle, I think of miraculous things. Like Jesus doesn't walk over to the pots and say, bippity boppity wine. He doesn't do that. He just says, fill the pots with water, fill them to the top, and then take the water out. And somehow, in some way, when that happened, the water turned to wine. Water goes in, wine comes out. That they were filled shows us that there was no way wine from another source could be added. The pots were full to the top. So the wine comes out and the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine. He didn't know what was going on. The servants knew. John adds that parenthetical statement. So what does the head waiter do? Well, he goes to the bridegroom, the guy that was supposed to put on the show for that week, and he says, why did you wait until right now to bring out the good stuff? Listen, when you have people over for dinner as a guest, don't you typically serve the good stuff first? Like how many of you, when you have guests over, say, okay, we're going to sit down for a meal, and you walk over to the refrigerator and say, honey, where's that Tupperware container of dinner from last week that we can throw in the microwave? Right? We don't serve option B or C first. Typically, we serve the best. And that's really what was the expectation here. The head waiter, after tasting the wine, presumed that the bridegroom had held the good stuff until last. But listen, if Jesus is involved, he's going to create the best stuff. That's what he does because he's the creator. Filled to the brim, the pots would have provided approximately 2,400 servings of wine. Jesus had just created the purest and best tasting wine ever. And because he is God, the wine that he created was incorruptible. And so that just leads to a quick aside here. Let's be careful that we don't use John chapter 2 as a proof text that drinking alcohol is okay. I'm serious. I mean this. This was a different kind of wine because the Creator made it. The scriptures don't forbid the drinking of alcohol. There's no passages in the Bible that forbid us from drinking alcohol. But it does warn us from the foolishness of being drunk and the sin that comes with it. The message of the Bible is do not be controlled by it. And by the way, the message of the Bible is do not be controlled by anything. For some of you, you can drink in moderation and know your line. No, okay. This and no more. And your conscience is not violated and you're not violating the scriptures. For others, you have decided that a no not ever is what is best. And so my best advice to you is to pray about it. And ask Jesus to show you from his word what is the best and wisest way to use it. And for some, it's never. And others, it's in moderation. So verse 11 kind of wraps this all up. This is the reason, or this is the point of what took place in this miracle. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So this is the point. John is saying this is just the beginning of what Jesus is going to do. It's just the start. Jesus did and will do a lot more. John only gives us a taste. Later on, John said this in John 21:25. And there were also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Jesus ministered for 3.5 years. And what he did in that 3.5 years, there are not enough books in the world that could contain all the things that he did. It's amazing to me. Now, you might say, well, you know, we could come up with the pages. John is kind of using some hyperbole here to remind us that there are things that Jesus did that we have no record of. But he was amazing and miraculous when he did it. John's point in sharing this miracle at this time goes back to what we talked about in our first message in the Gospel of John, in the purpose statement that John gives in John 20:30-31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so John says here at the end of John 2 in verse 11 that Jesus did this miracle as a way of beginning to manifest his glory, to reveal his glory to his disciples, that the disciples' eyes would be open, that Jesus is God and King. And that's what Nathanael had declared, right? At the end of chapter 1, we read in verse 49, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." John 2, in this miracle, is the beginning of those greater things. And Nathanael will be like, "Yep, that's right. He's the King." But there's something we need to think about here as we look at this miraculous event. And as we close, I need to ask you this question. Do you believe that Jesus is able to do these things that we read? See, later in John's gospel, we're going to read in John 12:37, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." You can see the miraculous, and you can still deny the Savior. You can come in contact with the story of Jesus, and you can walk away in unbelief. But Jesus did all of this to reveal who he was to his disciples and for us. When you think about it, all of this leads up to his hour. And when you think about that hour, you begin to realize that the greatest miracle in the Bible is the gift of our salvation. That if Jesus can do that, the Holy One laying down his life for the unholy one, to die and to be resurrected again, that's the greatest miracle. The gospel writers indicate that all they wrote about, all that Jesus said, and everything that he has done was to support the main truth that he is the Savior. And so I pray that we approach these texts with praise and expectation. And who our Lord is, rather than reading this passage and say, "That's too impossible to be true." And that disbelief leads to unbelief. Jesus does what he does for the main purpose of manifesting his glory to bring people to the Father. And when we're with the Father, we are healed. Let's pray.